Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And last week was kind of the introduction to the introduction to this section. Really, last week ended up being pretty much looking at verses 1 and 2 and placing this account of marriage and divorce kind of in its context, in the context of Jesus' ministry, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew. And that's basically what we did last week. I want to read verses 1 through 12, and what I really want to do then this morning is kind of overview this whole section. We're going to be here a little while. I'm sure you're not surprised by that. There is so much in this text about marriage and divorce and very many other issues related to that, so we want to look at this thoroughly. So let's read Matthew chapter 19 and verses 1 through 12 as we begin this morning. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do humbly bow before you this morning, and we do acknowledge that this word is indeed divine. It is your word. It is inspired, God-breathed, it is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is true, and it is perfect. Our understanding of it and our knowledge of it is far from perfect, and so, Lord, we would humble ourselves before you and ask that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate these words to our minds and our hearts so that we would not only comprehend them and understand them, but also, Lord, that they would change us. For your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that you would accomplish your work in our hearts and our minds through these words. Lord, enable us to walk in the truth, to walk in the light of your word. We pray that you bless our time this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you consider everything that the Bible has to say regarding marriage, the most obvious thing is that it's at the very beginning. Starting in Genesis 1 and 2, we have marriage is very central from the start of God's revelation. We observe the fact that it was there from the beginning. Marriage is not an idea that evolved over time, kind of developed as man developed. It was given right at the beginning. It was given by God, designed by God. It wasn't something that man invented. It wasn't an instrument by which man created an option for him to kind of rule over the wife or something like that. This was God's creation. This was God's design from the beginning. It was not the invention of man. And from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 2, it was defined by God as one man and one woman for life. That's God's definition. That's not my definition. That's God's definition of marriage. It was revealed from the very beginning. It was designed by God, first of all and first and foremost, for His glory and also for our good. Yea, marriage, when between two people who love Christ, is indeed the greatest blessing, I believe, on this side of heaven. There is no greater joy, no greater blessing than a man and a wife that love each other and that have a home that is truly submitted to Christ and obedience to Christ and raising a family in obedience to Christ. That is the most beautiful thing on this side of heaven. And it is glorious, and it was for man's good, but most of all, it was for God's glory. It was a relationship that was designed around two concepts: love and submission. And we'll say more about that as we go along, but this is the basic, the most basic, this is the most basic relationship to all of human civilization. It was created that way. It was designed that way by God. And if we look at any other institution of man throughout history, whether we speak of governments and lands, and we could talk about various aspects of man's civilization, if we want to know how a civilization is doing, all we have to do is look at that civilization's view of marriage. That is the most basic, fundamental building block as God designed it. And where marriages go awry, nations go awry. And that obviously is something that our own culture faces today. But this is the most basic relationship in man, in God's plan. This is the most basic relationship in God's design. And we might include in that, of course, the family and the idea of children within that family. This is God's perfect design for man. Now what we find in Genesis is that from the very beginning, from chapter 3, with the fall of man, when sin entered into the world through man's sin, Adam's sin, Eve's sin, we find the first effects most notably on marriage. Marriage was greatly affected by the fall. In fact, in the very curses that God gave to his man, to Adam and Eve, central to that was the curse that was given to Eve, that there would be indeed from that moment on marital conflict. Her desire would be for her husband and he would rule over her. This was the beginning of marital conflict. That was one of the most basic fundamental consequences of the fall, that there would be conflict within marriage between a man and a wife. And indeed, as you go through the book of Genesis, you find not all, but many of the various perversions, sexual and marital, that have appeared throughout history, you find them already in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 4 already, we have polygamy. We have Lamech taking two wives. And of course, as we go through the book of Genesis, we find that even the patriarchs are guilty of this. Yeah, even the patriarchs took two wives. Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, not to mention the handmaids. That was not according to God's design. We find in the book of Genesis fornication, rape. Again, in the people of God, Dinah, Jacob's daughter, was raped, forced by Shemek in Genesis chapter 34, or Shechem, I should say. In chapter 38 of Genesis, we have prostitution, again involving one of the patriarchs, Judah. And his daughter-in-law, he didn't realize it at the time, was Tamar. Prostitution. Indeed, all these things you have already in the book of Genesis, they're all perversion of God's gift of marriage. All of these in Genesis, all of these, yea, within the people of God. Just kind of a side note, I find it kind of interesting. There is no mention in Genesis of divorce, but there is all this perversion. And as we look at our own culture today, we see many attacks on marriage. We don't think of them all necessarily as attacks on marriage, but they are. They are attacks on the most basic, foundational element of our civilization. So when you see the effects of pornography in our culture, understand that is first and foremost fundamentally an attack on marriage. Pornography has ruined thousands, yea, probably hundreds of thousands of marriages. It is an attack on marriage. It's called lust. Pornography is an attack on marriage. Fornication. Fornication is simply sexual relationships outside of marriage. Fornication is all around us. It is being promoted continually everywhere. It is fundamentally, first and foremost, an attack on marriage. We could look at the idea of cohabitation, which has become very common and very popular. We just live together. We experiment for a while, see if it works. If it works, we get married. If it doesn't, we move our own separate ways. That is an attack on marriage. It's fornication. It's ungodliness. It is an attack on God's design, on God's purpose in marriage. We look at adultery, which is simply the unfaithfulness of someone who is married. We can speak of divorce, an attack on marriage. And maybe most notably today, homosexuality. Homosexuality is an attack on marriage. Yea, when our government goes so far as to begin redefining marriage as a man and a man or a woman, you understand what they're saying in God's sight. Do you think that a culture will go long when it makes those kinds of statements to God? It is an outright rebellion and rejection of what God has made plain and what God has revealed to us. And one other I would add, which oftentimes is not thought of as an attack on marriage, but is, and that is feminism. The idea that there is no difference in the roles between a man and a woman in this in our society. That is an attack on marriage. Now let us be very plain, the Bible teaches truly that man and woman are equal in regard to their standing before God, made in the image of God in regard to value, quality, ability. They are equal in all those ways, but they are not equal in their roles. So the Bible makes it very plain, and we'll look at this eventually, I'm sure, as we go through this. The family was structured that the man would be the head of the home, and the wife was to submit to the man, and the children were to submit to the parents. It is an orderly, organized, designed system by God. And feminism breaks that down. And it is an attack on marriage. And as we look at our culture, we might ask the question, well, what should our response be? What should our response as Christians be to our world rejecting marriage? Well, to be honest with you, we shouldn't be surprised. Okay? You're not going to find me going down to Washington, D.C. and marching for a biblical view of marriage. Our own senators and our own congressmen are guilty of these very things. Okay? I do not expect, and you shouldn't either, I do not expect godless pagans to keep God's word. I don't. I expect that they will be fornicators, homosexuals. Why? Because they're lost. Listen, we don't need to give them a view of marriage, we need to give them the gospel. We need to preach the word of God. We need to preach the wrath of God. The wrath of God will be poured out on this kind of living. We need to preach that. Listen, you must repent. Repent. That's the message. That's the message we give to the world. Listen, we're not going to legislate morality. You think we're going to change the culture by changing the laws? No. We're not going to change the country. Preach the gospel to the world. But my greater concern is in the church, because these very things are in the churches. These very things are being received, including homosexuality, are being received into the churches as legitimate. And may I suggest to you increasingly that our greatest opportunity for evangelism is in the church. That's where the gospel maybe needs to be preached most. But we need, as Christians, to have a biblical view of these things, a biblical view of marriage. Why? Because it's foundational. It's foundational to the church. So it's a very important issue. And as we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 19, we come to the clearest and most comprehensive statement that Jesus makes about marriage. And divorce. They go together, obviously. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning, and again, we're going to spend a little time here because all of the issues that I mentioned are all affected by what Jesus says here. And so we're going to probably along the way have a message on homosexuality and maybe a message on fornication, because all of these things are addressed in what Jesus says. They are all there. And we want to be very clear what the Bible teaches about these things. But what I want to do this morning, first and foremost, is give you an overview of this passage and introduce you to both the ideas that are here, but also the train of thought and the references, the scripture references of the Old Testament that are introduced here. I want to kind of introduce that to you. So I want to do three things this morning. The first one, very briefly, I will give you the theme of this section. Secondly, I will give you the outline and we'll kind of work through it briefly. And then thirdly, I want to give you the significance of this text. There are three main things that make this text in particular significant for us. And so we'll do that as well. So let's first of all, very briefly, let me just give you the theme of the text. If we could summarize what Jesus is saying here, I think the best way to summarize it is this, that the theme of this section is the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. That it was not meant to be something that could be set aside by man for any reason. There's only one, as we'll see, there's only one thing that ends marriage, and that's death. And that's why we say, when we have vows, we say, till death do us part. That is the only thing in God's sight that ends a marriage. Now, if you'll notice in verse 6, the second half, well, I'll just read the whole verse. This is what Jesus said. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. That's the theme of this passage. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Let no man separate. And I'll say more about that in a minute under the significance of the passage, but I just want to make sure. It's very important whenever you look at a text like this, you want to have the main idea in front of you. Everything else kind of flows out of that. Everything else is related to that. That's the main theme. The main theme here is that marriage was designed by God to be permanent. Now, the second point here, we want to consider the outline of this passage. It's very easy to outline. You know, some passages are very difficult to outline, and some you can come up with about 10 different outlines, and you're not quite sure which one you should use. But in this case, the outline is really clear, very simple. It's outlined by first a question by the Pharisees with an answer by Jesus, then another question by the Pharisees and an answer by Jesus, and then a comment by the disciples and a response by Jesus. So, if we could divide it into these three things, a question, and a comment. And that will help us see this, look at this passage. So starting again in verse 3, you have the first question. I'll just walk through this with you briefly. And again, we're going to go into the detail eventually. Verse 3, we find the Pharisees coming to Jesus. It says they came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's kind of a loaded question. It was asked because of there were two main views. We'll see this more later, but there were two main views among the rabbis as to why a man could divorce his wife. There was the conservative view that said just basically for fornication, and then there was the much more liberal view that basically said practically for any reason you could divorce. And so, obviously, they're asking this question to Jesus from the perspective of the more liberal view. Is it true that a man can divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's the question. Jesus responds to that question in verses 4 through 6 by explaining, again, the permanence of marriage. And he does it by quoting two verses, both of them from Genesis. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. And this is what Jesus said. This is his response. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's Genesis 1:27. And then he quotes Genesis 2:24, he says, and said, that's God who said, for this reason a man shall have his or leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one or become one flesh. And then Jesus adds the comment in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You'll notice his answer to their question was pretty unambiguous. He basically says it was permanent. It was designed to be permanent. End of story. He doesn't give any exceptions to that. He doesn't side with either of the two views of the rabbis. He simply goes back to Genesis 1 and says it was designed by God to be permanent. And that's it. Then, now notice, that's God's view of marriage. That's God's view of marriage. And if you look at that, and we're going to look at that in some detail, that speaks to all the issues that I spoke of, or most of them. Things like fornication, homosexuality, feminism, all those things really go back to what Jesus is saying. All of them relate to God's design and marriage. So we want to look at that. But now the second part of the discussion with the Pharisees begins in verse 7. They ask him a follow-up question. And that follow-up question is this. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now that's a very interesting question because it's based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to look at that too eventually. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Moses does not give a command of divorce. He doesn't command them to divorce. He without going into too much detail, basically what he does is he allows for it. There is a scenario given that includes divorce, and then he gives a command regarding that scenario. Okay, but he never commands divorce. In fact, what's interesting, if you look at the Pentateuch, there really is no commands regarding divorce. There are a couple commands regarding people who are divorced. Like, for example, you know, the priest was not to marry a divorced woman or a woman that wasn't a virgin or, you know, whatever. There were a couple of things like that. There is no legislation at all regarding divorce in the Pentateuch, that is, in the law of Moses. So, but they asked this question. They said, well, you know, why did Moses give a command for divorce? Send her away. Now, Jesus' response is in verses 8 and 9. And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Notice, he said it was allowed. It was permitted. It was certainly not commanded. But from the beginning, pointing back to Genesis again, it has not been this way. Now some people have suggested that this is Jesus contradicting Moses. This is not Jesus contradicting Moses. This is Jesus denying something that Moses allowed. It is not a rejection of a command that was in the law. But then he says this in verse 9, which has caused no small discussion. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So he gives this exception to the rule. And I'll say more about that in a minute. Then, in verse 10, the disciples, in response to this discussion and Jesus' answer to this in this discussion, the disciples say this. Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. He's like, you know what? If you can't get out of this thing, you know, maybe better off just don't marry. And Jesus gives this kind of enigmatic statement about eunuchs, which again has been understood in different ways, and I'm not going to go into that now. But I believe what Jesus is pointing to here, again, this whole thing is pointing to the permanence of marriage. Okay, and we'll explain those things as we go through them. But that's just kind of, again, gives you the outline. So what you have, again, in that first section, really verses 3 to 6, is you have a clear statement of Jesus regarding marriage. And then in this last section, from verses 7 down to verse 12 is really a statement regarding divorce and remarriage. And so we're going to look at both of those sections in detail because these are very important subjects. So we'll take some time to look at that. Let me then take the rest of the time this morning to consider the significance of this passage. Why is this a significant passage? And again, this helps us to overview what Jesus is saying. And I will put it this way. There are three things, and they all had to do with the fact that their Jesus' view, in other words, this passage gives us Jesus' view of three things. Okay? The first one is this, and this is why this is such a significant passage. The first one is this. It gives us Jesus' view of marriage. Jesus' view of marriage. Now, as I pointed out, this is the most extensive thing Jesus said about marriage in Scripture. And it obviously, most of it was hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But we find here that Jesus' view of marriage includes two things. And again, we could expand these and so forth, and we're going to do that. But in a summary way, it includes two main things. The first one is this, the nature of marriage. He makes very clear and plain the nature of marriage. And again, it's not new with him. He's confirming what the Old Testament had said. But he makes it very clear that marriage, by its very nature, marriage is rooted in creation. And like I said earlier, it's the very foundation of God's plan for man. It is absolutely foundational. It is central. It goes back to creation. It was designed by God. And that was the very reason he made them male and female. And it's the reason he made one man and one woman. He didn't make one man and five women. He didn't make one man and a man. He made one man, one woman, joined them together for life. Designed by God. Perfect. That's Jesus' view of marriage. Well, it's the Old Testament view. It's God's view. Okay. Jesus doesn't contradict God, obviously. That's the nature of marriage. But there's a second thing that comes out, which is very, very closely related to to the nature of marriage. In fact, they really are almost inseparable. The nature of marriage, the way God designed it, includes the idea, secondly, of the permanence of marriage, which I mentioned. But you see in this text, when it says, two become one because God makes them one. They are glued together, literally. Yoked together is the word here that Jesus uses, pointing back to Genesis chapter 2. They are joined by God. And when it says they become one flesh, that's not simply a statement of the sexual unity of a man and a wife, although it does, obviously, it's consummated by that. That's part of it. But it's far more than that. They become one. In a unique way, if I can use this word, forgive me, a mystical way, that I don't think we can fully comprehend. But they are joined by God. And it's permanent. And it's broken only by death. Look at Romans chapter 7. And again, we'll look at this more in the future, but it's significant. And I think, now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes a very interesting statement about marriage. Understand that in the context of Romans, he's using this as an illustration. Okay, I'm not dealing with the context here, but what he says about marriage is true. It's the biblical view, but it's understand he's talking about an illustration here. Verse 2, Romans 7, 2, he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, I want to say that passage is very, very clear. There are no exceptions given. From the standpoint of God, a divorce does not end a marriage. It's permanent. There's only one thing that ends a marriage, from God's perspective: death. So the Bible has made it plain, and this is true in the Old Testament as well, it was always, according to Scripture, that a man or a woman could remarry if they were a widow or a widower. You were free to remarry. There is no other exception. From God's standpoint, there is nothing else that ends a marriage. So it's permanent. And it's permanent because that's the way God created it. That's the way God designed it. He did not design it for it to be broken. It can't be broken simply by a decree of a man, simply because of a court handing down a statement of divorce, a marriage certificate. That doesn't, from God's perspective, end a marriage. Now, the second reason that this passage is significant is that it gives Jesus' view of divorce and remarriage. It gives Jesus' view of marriage. It also gives his view of divorce and remarriage. Now, again, I don't want to go into all the details at this point because we're going to look at this in some clarity or some detail. And we're not going to just look at what this text says, but we're going to look at what the Bible says generally, Old and New Testament. We're going to survey the whole thing. And the reason is because it's an important subject. The basic view of Jesus is this. Okay? Write it down. Divorce and remarriage is adultery. That's Jesus' view. Fundamentally, divorce and remarriage is adultery. The question comes in this section, is there an exception? Because he says in verse 9, and this is why this text is so significant, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, what makes this difficult, and this is why we're going to go through this in some detail. If you go through all the other sayings of Jesus in the Gospels regarding divorce and remarriage, there are no exceptions. Mark, Luke, and even Matthew 5:32 can be clearly seen that Jesus is not making any exceptions for divorce and remarriage. In every case, he says, just blanket, if you divorce and remarry, that is adultery. To marry someone who is divorced is adultery. That's Jesus' view everywhere. It's consistent with Romans chapter 7, which we just read. No exceptions. The divorce or the marriage bond is permanent. Let me just say that the evangelical view, by far the most prominent view today, which is, I think, the reason we have so many divorces, the prominent view of divorce in the evangelical world is this, that divorce and remarriage are permitted on two grounds. One is fornication, and one is desertion. The ground of fornication goes back to Matthew chapter 19, right here, to this verse. The one regarding desertion, someone just leaves you, is based on 1 Corinthians 7. And let me, again, we're going to go through that in some detail, but I want to explain to you just briefly. 1 Corinthians 7 says nothing about remarriage. Okay, there's nothing in there about remarriage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I believe is best understood as the case of fornication being applicable to divorce but not to remarriage. But otherwise, you have really Jesus contradicting himself in a matter of verses here. I believe the Bible teaches that there are no grounds for remarriage until one partner dies. That's why the disciples said, "Are you kidding?" Okay, that's why, because it's hard. It's the hardest, it's one of Jesus' hard sayings. Okay, now, we'll go through that in some detail, but we want to explain, we want to be really very clear on this subject because it is a difficult subject. Now, let me just say a word about this, and we'll say more about this too eventually, but we all know people, and maybe you yourselves are divorced and remarried. There are people that are divorced and remarried. I want to say just a couple things in regard to that. First of all, what the Bible teaches in regard to your situation now is to be faithful to your current spouse. He doesn't call you to go back and try to undo what's been done. Okay, so you are now, and by the way, that's very clear from Deuteronomy 24. In fact, it would be wrong of you to try to go back to your original. Okay, but we want to be really very clear about that in the sense that, A, this is sin, but it is forgivable. God does forgive. And we are called to be faithful with whoever we are right now. But I want to be very plain. This is why I, as a pastor, and I said this when I came here as a pastor, I will not remarry a divorced person. Say, does God forgive divorce? Absolutely. But the Bible makes it plain that you're not supposed to remarry. Okay? This bond is permanent till death. Okay? No exceptions. And even though someone may be separated or divorced over a situation like fornication, and I think that's legitimate, it doesn't permit remarriage. That, I believe, is the biblical view. It's a hard view, and for pastoral reasons, I think many people reject it because it's hard. It's hard to counsel a divorced person who's been deserted to say, you cannot remarry. That's a very hard thing, which is why the disciples responded the way they did. But we'll look at that more when we get to that section. But that is why this is such a significant passage, because this is the place where the people all go for the exception, even though the rest of the scriptures are pretty clear about remarriage. Okay. There's a third reason, and I want to spend the rest of the time talking about this. It doesn't really have to do with marriage, but it's still important. There's a third reason this passage is important and significant, and it is this. It also gives us, you may not see this right away, or it may not be obvious to you, it gives us Jesus' view of Scripture. Now, when I studied theology, and I love theology, I read a lot of theology over the years. When I started studying theology, and I started studying the doctrine of Scripture, one of the things that you study is the question of what was Jesus' view of the Old Testament Scriptures? Because that is to be our view of the Bible. Okay, and so we find in Jesus four things here that you might jump right over and you might not even think about, but they say something about Jesus' view of the written, key word there, written Old Testament. When we say Scripture, we're not just talking about vague ideas. We are talking about a very specific written document. And when Jesus spoke about the Scriptures or the Old Testament or what was written, everybody in his hearing would have understood exactly what document he was talking about. It was a very clearly defined, the Old Testament was very clearly defined, what we call the canon, okay? They understood what he meant when he said, have you not read? So having said that, let me give you these four things briefly about Jesus' view of Scripture. First of all, and again, as revealed here, and what's interesting here is we don't have time to do this, I wanted to do this because I didn't want to go through all this as we go through the text. I wanted to kind of get this out of the way. But I wanted to make the point because I think it's important. Okay, we could actually walk through the accounts of Jesus and the words of Jesus, and we could see these kinds of things throughout, okay, as we go through the Gospels. And hopefully, the more you read the Bible, the more these kinds of things come out to you. And you say, well, this, you know, things that you don't necessarily automatically see right away. The first one is this. Jesus believed in the authority of Scripture. Now, again, you see this throughout Jesus' ministry. But if you'll notice what he says, he begins his answer to them in verse 4 by saying, have you not read? Have you not read? And then he quotes Genesis 1, 27 and Genesis 2:24. That's Scripture. That's written Scripture. And for Jesus, that was the end of the discussion. Have you not read? In other words, what he's saying is those documents, what Moses wrote in Genesis 1 and 2, that's authoritative. Jesus didn't try to defend it as if it wasn't enough. He simply quoted it. Have you not read? This was God's design. That's Jesus' view of Scripture. It's authoritative. And again, we see this in other places. And, you know, this is how he responded to Satan, right, in the temptation. But we see this in various ways in Jesus' ministry. He introduces the Old Testament with these kinds of sayings, and the implication is clearly that they were authoritative. He believed in the authority of the Old Testament. And as believers, as Christians, and of course, the evidence doesn't stop with this passage, but it is a point to be made that Jesus had this view of Scripture, and that should be our view of Scripture. We're not trying to figure out what the world thinks about Scripture. And to be honest with you, I'm not trying generally to defend Scripture to the unbeliever. I don't really expect them to believe it unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart. Okay? I want to bring the Word of God because that's what's powerful. That's what's authoritative. Listen, this is the foundation. This is the definition of our faith, that is what we believe, and our practice, how we live, what we do, what we don't do. This is the foundation. If you go out and ask people, why do you do what you do, or why don't you do what you don't do, or what's right and what's wrong, and why, their response is something like this: well, I just feel that way. Well, that's not a reason. That's stupidity. I don't believe what I believe because I feel it's true, or because, well, that's just kind of the consensus. It's because it's what is written. It's permanent. You may not think it is, but God says it is. His word is established in heaven. It's established forever. It's unchanging because he's unchanging. I just saw last night the Pope made a statement about Scripture and how religious knowledge is evolving, and even God is evolving. Very profound, actually. Not very Catholic either, but but arrogant. Ironic, everyone's calling him humble. He's actually very arrogant. Scripture's not changing. God's truth doesn't change. I don't care who says it. This is the foundation. This is unchanging. That was Jesus' view of the Scriptures. And that is to be our view of the Scripture. And that's why we search it. That's why we study it. That's why we preach it. That's why we teach it in Sunday school. That's why we preach it on Sunday morning. That's why we teach it Wednesday night. That's why we teach it at Sorrento's. That's why we have Bible studies. Why? Because this is the truth. This is the foundation for everything you are to believe and practice. If I didn't believe that, I'd step down from the ministry and I'd go do something else. This is the foundation. That was Jesus' view. That is our view as Christians. It is to be our view. It's authoritative. But notice there's another thing that shows up, which again might not be obvious to you. You'll notice in verse, again, you'd be right over this and you wouldn't even think about it. In fact, I wouldn't either if it weren't pointed out to me. But it is significant. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," note those words, "and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, you'll find that it wasn't God who said that. It was either Adam or it was Moses, probably Moses, but it wasn't God. This is a statement of inspiration. It's implied in what Jesus said. What Moses wrote, what Moses said, was as good as if God said it, because he did. That's what Scripture is. Scripture is God-breathed. It's God speaking. It's God's Word. That's why we call it the Word of God. When I speak, you say it's the Word of, well, you don't say it this way, but it's Dean's words. Dean's words are a reflection of Dean's thoughts. And in light of eternity, Dean's thoughts and Dean's words don't really mean much. But God's words are a reflection of, a direct revelation of God's thoughts, and therefore they are perfect. They are authoritative because God is authoritative. They are inerrant because God can't err. They're true because God can't lie. They're unchanging because God is unchanging. And they're living and powerful because God is living and powerful. It's His Word. Everything written, not just the stuff in red. You know, we read the red stuff and people say, well, Jesus' words are more important. They're not more important. You know, the black and the red, they're both Jesus' words. They're both God's word. They're both authoritative. The words of Paul, they're just as authoritative as Jesus' words. The words of Moses, they're just as authoritative as Jesus' words. Why? They're all the Word of God. Now, that was Jesus' view of Scripture. When Moses wrote those words, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Moses wrote that or said that, that was God saying that. That's inspiration. Did men write the book? Yeah, they did. They were inspired by God. Look for just a moment at 2 Peter chapter 1, very important text in regard to inspiration. You know, I come across this often because sometimes when you witness, you'll come across people and they say, well, that's your opinion. And you know, they'll say things like this. Well, the Bible, that's just a book written by men. My response to that is, of course it was written by men. But it was inspired by God. It's God's Word. You say, how do I know that? Because God says so. Look at chapters 1 of 2 Peter, verse 20 and 21. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, again, Scripture being that which is written, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved, literally there the word moved is borne along, like a ship that has this sail up and it's borne along by the wind. That's the picture, that's what it is. Borne along, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's a statement of how inspiration works. And we could say it this way. It's not so much that the prophets were inspired, the writings were inspired. When those men wrote by God's providence and by God's power, these words in the original Hebrew and Greek, the words written by those men were God's inspired word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the view of inspiration. It is the Word of God. All of it. So that's Jesus' view of Scripture. It's authoritative. It's inspired. Now let me give you two more quickly as I wrap up. Third one is this. He very clearly here in verse 4 holds to the historicity of Genesis 1 and 2. What I mean by that is Jesus clearly believed that Adam and Eve were historical. They're not a myth. That's the other thing that we run into often. People think of the Scripture as myth. It is not myth. It's not the Iliad and the Odyssey. It's not some myth that was handed down by oral tradition over centuries like people want to make it out to be. It's history. Jesus viewed it as history. He spoke of one man being created and one woman being created at the beginning. There was an Adam and Eve. No, they didn't evolve. They were there at the beginning. It's called creation. God spoke to them. God joined them together. He is very clearly saying that Genesis 1 and 2 is not myth. It is historical narrative. It is history. It indeed happened. There was an Adam. There was an Eve. They were married. And they were created. So he speaks of the historicity of Genesis. I believe in the historicity of Genesis because Jesus believes in the historicity of Genesis. Now let me give you one last one. You may not think this is significant either, but it is, especially in view of modern scholarship. He also holds to Mosaic authorship of the book of Deuteronomy. This is one of the first things that was attacked by modern scholarship all the way back in the 1800s, and still most scholars, the vast majority of scholars, would doubt that Moses wrote any of the book of Deuteronomy. And indeed, most scholarship would say that Deuteronomy originated about the time of Josiah, when they found the book of the law, many centuries later. Now, I want to be very clear. It's not my view. I believe what Scripture says, that Moses wrote it. And I also believe very clearly that Jesus believed that Moses wrote it. And the reason I say that is here, he confirms what the Pharisees said, that Moses spoke of giving a bill of divorcement, referring back very clearly to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus, yes, confirms that it was Moses who gave that. It was Moses who wrote that. It was Moses, that came from Moses, that passage. Even though he didn't agree with their understanding of it, he was affirming indeed that Moses wrote it. Now, there are a lot of other places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus confirms that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I'm not really all that concerned about what modern unbelieving scholarship says about it. They don't know. I mean, how can they determine, 3,000 years later and think that they're authoritative? Well, the reason they do that is because they think that the Bible is just another book, just like the Iliad or the Odyssey. Something Homer wrote down that was the result of generations of oral tradition. And so they have to somehow account for what's in here on the same kind of thinking. Well, that's not authoritative, my friends, and it is not scientific. Jesus' view of the book of Deuteronomy was that it was indeed the product of Moses, that it was historical, that it was inspired, that it is authoritative. And that should be our view of the Scriptures. And if we had time, and you guys would all leave if I did this, we could take time now to develop the New Testament, go through the New Testament, see how what the Bible speaks about, how the New Testament came into being, and why it's also authoritative on the same level as the Old Testament. Because the Bible teaches that. You have to dig for it, but it's very clear. When you go through writings of Paul, Corinthians, 2 Timothy, Titus, you see these passages, and it becomes clear. They are authoritative. They're on the same level as the Old Testament. This is unique. Scripture's not being given anymore. There are no books of Mormon out there that are authoritative. This is it. This is what God gave us. This is Scripture. This is our authority for everything, including, my friends, marriage and divorce. This is God's authority. This is all we have. So next week we'll look more closely at Jesus' words regarding the permanence, the nature and permanence of marriage. We'll look at that first section in more detail, Lord willing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the nature of your truth. Lord, the Old Testament, you are described as the rock. You are unchanging. Lord, your word is unchanging. Your word indeed is for us a rock and a refuge. Because it is true. All these promises that you have given, they're true. All these accounts of history, they are true. All the warnings that you have given to us regarding wrath, regarding hell, regarding sin, they're all true. They will all come to pass because you've said they will. Lord, all the promises regarding heaven, regarding salvation, regarding Christian living, regarding joy and peace and love, truth, they're all true and unchanging. And Father, even though men may leave them and forsake them, even men may declare God as non-existent and His Word as merely the words of men, it doesn't change the truth. And at the end of the day, all will know that you are the Lord. You are the King of Kings, and there is none beside you. Father, I pray earnestly that you would enable each of us truly in our hearts, Lord, to humble ourselves before your truth, to study it, to meditate upon it, to change our lives, to turn from our own thoughts and our own ways, humble ourselves before your hand, because you are good to those that humble themselves before you. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy displayed to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.